I'd like to start this morning by reading Genesis 37. Jacob thinks that Joseph is dead. Genesis 37 and verse 35. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers. And now the text focuses on one of the other major players in this story. And whereas yesterday we thought of the sad lovelessness in Jacob's relationship with his father, now to redress the balance, we think of a man whose mother was never loved. The background to Judah's life we find a little bit earlier in Genesis 32. And I will just read a verse or two, 29 and verse 31. It's about Judah's birth. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren, and Leah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Reuben, because she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son, and she said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah, and she ceased bearing. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that as this morning we enter once again the mysteries and the depths of your ways with men and women, give us in your mercy and grace right understanding. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Genesis is about creation of the physical universe and of human beings. We live in a damaged world. We are all of us damaged people. And in a damaged world, part of the damage to us as people is genetic. There have been coding mistakes in the transmission of life. And they've resulted in disabilities, physical and psychological, with which many of us have to cope for all of our lives. Some of them are visible. And we can see them. Others are invisible, but they affect our behavior at a profound level. And the transmission of life had gone wrong when it produced Leah, Judah's mother. And she had a visible defect to do with her eyes that meant that she was permanently unattractive to men. Whereas her younger sister was spectacularly beautiful. To complicate matters, she was, by her parents, an ancient custom, forced into the bed of Jacob, a man whom she knew loved her sister. And she had to live in a home where the man to whom she was married hated her. Perhaps we'll have a bit of sympathy for Judah, because he appears in Scripture as such a raw character. And one of the mistakes, it seems to me, that's been made in understanding this story is to regard the chapter about Judah as a kind of intercalation, nothing to do with the story. It's an essential part of the story, as we shall see. But Judah seems so raw, selling his brother. At least it shows the vestiges of humanity, because he says he's our brother, our flesh and blood. Let's just get rid of him. Let's not kill him. But can you understand? Growing up and watching when your mother you know is hated and Joseph is loved by the father that your mother longed to have show a little bit of affection and not just sex. That's complicated, isn't it? And Leah, when she discovered herself married to Jacob, was prepared to give him children. And as they were born, their names record the trauma of her experience. And God takes an interest in the hatred that she experiences. When the Lord saw, she was hated. And she had a boy, and she called him Reuben. God has seen. And then another one, Shimon, God has heard. And then Levi, this time my husband will be joined to me. I've given him three boys and he still doesn't love me. It's devastating for a woman, you know, who knows herself physically unattractive. And then, in her inner turmoil, she comes to the position that's recorded here. And when she's pregnant with a fourth child and he's born, she says, this time, I'm going to praise the Lord. She's got beyond her circumstances, but she's still holding on to God. But now watch what's happening. Behind the scenes, in a world of staggering dimensions, something else is happening. She didn't know. This unloved girl in the ancient world, in a tiny village, she didn't know what was happening. But what was happening is this. As she blurted out those names of those boys, desperate for the love of her husband, and she spoke the name Reuben, the first name was going on the gates of the eternal city. That's something, isn't it? Simeon, the second name. Levi, the third. And when she came to the point where she could no longer hope for her husband to show her any real affection, she came to the point, she said, this time, I'm going to praise the Lord. And in that moment, she became the ancestress of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Oh, that's magnificent, isn't it? Magnificent. This is our God. And that's what he thinks of a woman who's not loved. That's Judah's background. But they didn't know any of this, did they? No, they didn't. They know now. And eternity will hold those names. So it's not surprising that the text of Genesis now turns to Judah and he goes down from his brothers. And of course, that's a very deliberate double entendre, a double meaning. He went down in more ways than one. And you'll now see what's happening. Joseph's family, Jacob's family is beginning to disintegrate. He's lost one, Joseph. Now he loses number two. And Judah goes down, sees a Canaanite girl and takes her, and the language is rough. He didn't care about his line. Why should he? Why should he? You could imagine sick and tired of the beautiful Rachel and the very handsome, striking man, Joseph. Perhaps Judah had inherited some of the birth defect of his mother and wasn't a very handsome man. What did he care about a family line or maintaining it? And so deliberately, he goes and he found the Canaanite girls attractive. So he goes and takes one. And then follows tragedy after tragedy. He has a son, gets a wife for her called Tamar. The man is wicked. The text says the Lord slew him. But his second son refuses to follow the rather strange Levirate custom of the ancient world and raise up seed by Tamar, and he dies too. And now there's a younger son. And Judah says to Tamar, you go away and I'll give you this third one when he grows up. And Tamar's desperate to preserve the line. Judah doesn't care. But this is the line of the Messiah. The whole project depends on this physical generation. What's going to happen next? And when Shelah grows up, Judah doesn't bother. And so Tamar resorts to extremes. What irony. The Canaanite girl is far more interested in preserving the line of Judah than Judah is. And so she dresses up as a prostitute. Judah has now lost his wife, so there's not going to be any more. So the line is being narrowed and narrowed and narrowed. And here is his daughter-in-law dressing up as a prostitute. And Judah walks past. And he's attracted by her. And says, I'd like to sleep with you. And she said, well, and they do a little bit of dealing, as is the habit with such people. And he offers her a goat. Here it comes again. Here it comes again. And she asks him for his credit cards. I mean for his staff and signet, but they were the ancient form of credit card. And he sleeps with her. And then he discovers she's pregnant. Let's have her out and have her burnt. Oh, what male chauvinism is this? He doesn't think twice of having a casual sex with a girl at the side. But when she gets pregnant, his daughter, he's going to have her burnt and destroy all possibility and ruin the whole project. God's sovereignty is more complex than a lot of people think, you know. And then she produces the credit card. And she says, whose are these? and he's forced to admit in public that he's the Father. And then he says, she's more righteous than me. And God begins to awaken a conscience and begins to move in this man's heart that's been frozen, really. And it starts to work. And there are the vague glimmerings about of something that's going to turn him one day into the Prince of Judah. By the way, you notice that she deceived him by her clothes. That's happened before, hasn't it? It runs in the family. This business of evidence. You see, when the sons brought the coat of Joseph, they say, recognize. Whose coat is this? She uses exactly the same words when she pulls out the credit cards. Recognize. It's asking you, the literature, to do a bit of comparing, a lateral thinking. This business of evidence is central to the story. Deception by clothing is running down through, isn't it? And it's not the last time it's going to happen either. It's going to happen again. So that is the sad story. And in that moment where those children are born, the ancestor of David and Jesus Christ our Lord, the line is established. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, said Jacob in later life. It very nearly did. He nearly gave it away. But it didn't. Would you have thought of this story? That through an essentially incestuous relationship, the Messiah would come. It's hard to get your head round, isn't it? But we got to get our heads round it because it's real. These were real people carrying their God-given magnificent gift of real moral responsibility. And yet, above it all, in ways beyond our wildest imagining, there's a God who shepherds it without removing one whit of their moral responsibility or capacity to freely choose. And so we come back to Joseph. It's beautifully told, isn't it? You have Joseph now in Egypt, and you're just waiting to hear the next bit when we talk about Judah. And now we go back to Joseph. And Joseph is now a slave, just over 17 years old. Can you imagine him standing in the slave market in Egypt, terrified? Who's going to buy me? Knowing full well the kind of abuse he might be subject to. And he's bought by what turns out to be apparently a kindly man, Potiphar. Got to learn a new language, learn a new culture, learn everything new, and now he's simply a commodity to be used. He's owned by somebody else, demeaned from his humanity. And yet, the Lord was with him, says the next chapter several times, so that we get the point. We've got to read this story against that background. And the remarkable thing is that Potiphar sees that the Lord is with him. He's only a teenager, you know. Do people see the Lord's with me? If you went to Oxford and asked my colleagues, about me. I wonder what they'd say. About you? You see, Joseph in his heart clearly believed in God. But he did something that we need to think about. He did not simply maintain his devotion to God. He maintained his witness to God. And as I get older, I notice a dichotomy that there are many men and women and they retain their devotion to God, but they've long since lost their witness to God and it's become privatized through pressure or through sheer embarrassment that they've allowed their intellectual development in every other area to go rocketing skywards, but they've remained childish when it comes to the knowledge of God's word, and so they've nothing to say. Beware of it. Do you know you can be so busy in God's work that you haven't got 5 minutes for God's word? It happens easily to all of us. And we can remain as spiritual infants. But Joseph maintained his witness, and Pharaoh, Potiphar, saw it. And Joseph became a brilliant administrator and rose in the ranks until he was running the whole place. And now we see his giftedness in his work. There doesn't seem to be any trace of bitterness. He goes for it and becomes so effective that Potiphar lets him run the whole place, except because the Egyptians were like the French, Potiphar looked after his own food. It's a little touch of authenticity, incidentally, in the story. And he's in charge. He's, in the ancient sense of the word, an economist. That is, someone who is a steward, who sees that the laws of the house are obeyed. And here he is in a totally unfair situation. And yet he's working. That raises some interesting questions, doesn't it? Why do you work? Oh, you say, I've got a wife and 15 children. I've no option. Is that why you work? Well, you say, I need a house and I need a roof over my head and I need to provide food. Is that why you work? You need to be careful if you give that as an answer. Because Jesus said it's not an adequate answer. Do you remember when he talked about work? And he says, you know, housing, clothing, food and all that. After all these things the pagans seek. That's their motivation. Oh, a bit embarrassing, isn't it? But you say, hasn't God ordained in Genesis that we got to work and if anybody doesn't work, neither let them eat. That's right. But don't let's misquote that, by the way, as a famous British Prime Minister did once. If any man doesn't work, neither let him eat. I misquoted it and none of you noticed. It's if any man will not work. Thousands of young people would love to work, you know. They can't find it. I remember my son coming to me and saying, Dad, don't they want me? And because work is a part of the creation order, it goes to a father's heart. It's a natural thing. Now, of course, I'm not necessarily talking about paid work. Adam and Eve weren't paid for running the garden, as far as I know. I'm talking about all kinds of work. Why do you work? According to our Lord, he said, well, the pagans are interested in food and clothing and housing. Your Heavenly Father knows you need them. They are the byproducts of work. They are not its goal. What is its goal? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Wow. The goal of work is an experience of God. But you say, you know, I'm running a factory. Where's the experience of God there? I get that in church. Oh, no. Christianity is not less than an ideology, you know, that only covers Sundays and Wednesdays if you're keen. Seek his kingdom, his government, and his righteousness. There's not a work area in the world, whether it's so-called Christian work, work at a factory, down a mine, that doesn't raise the question of righteousness, usually on day one. You'll never learn righteousness sitting at home drinking coffee, will you? Seek first his government. That is the goal of work. And the problem with us humans is we often confuse the goal and the byproduct. And by going for the byproduct as our goal and forgetting the goal, we start to cut corners. And so we miss the goal completely. That's a big story. And I don't want to go into it in any more detail. But it is a very important issue, isn't it? Because Joseph now discovers there's a moral problem in the workplace. There's a beautiful woman at the workplace. A forbidden woman at the workplace. And he's lonely. And he's handsome because he's inherited it. And he's got all the normal hormones of a young man. And he's created to need intimacy. And this bored celebrity is in the palace that he runs. Can you see what's happening? She tries to seduce him repeatedly. And one day she grabs him. And he says to her, he talks to her as I suspect he had done before, about God. And he says, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Oh, think about it. Let's use our imagination. It's a magnificent palace. It's a beautiful woman. Joseph can do everything except one thing. Here's a rerun of the Garden of Eden. But now, the subtle twist is, it's not the woman offering the man something to bring him up in the universe to be as God. It's the woman offering herself. One thing forbidden. It would be meaningless if he didn't have the freedom to say yes or no, wouldn't it? Utterly meaningless. This is not a determined universe. Here again is another example of the magnificent gift of freedom that God has given. To say yes or no, upon which the whole of eternity will depend. Because God will eventually judge us as to whether we've said yes or no to him. And that implies we've got the capacity to do it, all of us. Otherwise, the universe is morally absurd. God will never judge a person for being incapable of doing what they cannot do. And here it is. The beautiful, not a garden now, but a palace. and the beautiful woman. And it gets to the heart of the moral universe and the moral debate. How can I do this great thing and sin against God? Here are all the elements. Joseph believed God's word. And now he succeeds where Adam fails. This is the new man. Who's got the knowledge of good and evil. And chooses the good. And not the evil. And we could spend a lot of time, couldn't we, on the relevance of this for the contemporary debate about morality. Если Бога нет, то и все позволено. If God does not exist, everything is permissible. And that lies at the heart of it. Dostoevsky was right. He wasn't saying atheists can't behave. He was pointing out that there's no base for moral behavior if there's no God. And the moral confusion of the 21st century is simply because if there's no God, you have to have your moral base inside the universe. And therefore, there are very few candidates. Raw nature, society, or a mixture of both. And if human nature is basically animal, you study the animals. If you're a Darwin, a kindly old man, and he saw that many animals cooperate. And so some of them argue that's the basis for altruism. But then they notice something else. The struggle for nature. The survival of the fittest, as Spencer went. And that became the base for some people's ethics. And 6 million Jews were gassed. That's tough, isn't it? If you base your ethics on the animal world, you can base any sort of ethics you like, just depending where you look. And our society is beginning to see what happens when you abandon the source of ethics in God. Morality is usually tested at the workplace. Isn't it? The beautiful secretary is 24. Looks much nicer than the woman of 50 who was 22 when you married her. And it's so easy for faithfulness to dissolve in a night. You couldn't blame Joseph, could you? Especially if you knew anything about Egypt. Because if he'd slept with her, it could have been a way to take over Potiphar's position, as I understand from the ancient historian. A direct path to power. No, very few contemporary psychologists would have blamed her, would they? Him or her. And they said, fine, that's fine. Enjoy it. You'll only repress yourself. Look at the background you've had. Look at the deprivation. Just go for it. And he didn't. And he knew not a thousandth of what any of us in this room know. In terms of theology and all the rest of it. It's impressive, isn't it? His secret is that he'd come to terms with absolutes. And she took his coat off him. And she showed it to her husband. And now his coat for the second time becomes false evidence. Potiphar, faced with a hard choice, who does he believe? And she plays the race card, this Hebrew. Oh, I could say more about that too. There are little hints in this text that open up a world, a seething world, that's all too familiar to us in the 21st century. But we must move on. Just by saying, I sense that we are going to have to prepare ourselves as believers for a day in which we are going to suffer because of the widespread use of false evidence. It's already happening. If you abandon God as the norm, you end up in a society where law determines morality, and morality drops to the level of what you can get away with. And if you want to discriminate against people, the best way is to use positive law and get the law of the land to conflict with what they believe the law of God is. It's how they got Daniel in the ancient Medo-Persian Empire. Because everybody knows that the chief characteristic of law is once you get it in the statute books, you can't reverse it. False evidence. They did it with our Lord. False evidence, intellectual evidence. They did it with Paul. And we've got to have to be prepared for them doing it with us. But that by the by. Now he ends up in prison. Life gets unfairer. And that raises great questions. The problem of moral evil and the related problem of pain is the reason why many of my colleagues, though impressed by nature's evidences of design, will have nothing to do with a personal God. What do you say to Joseph now? And yet he rises in the prison economy and he starts running the prison. Staggering, isn't it? Using his abilities, inwardly, clearly trusting God when God seems entirely absent. There's no word. There's no speech. There's just what he's had, the little he's had from his parents and his grandparents and his two dreams. I don't know whether Joseph knew it or not, but it's pretty obvious that atheism doesn't solve this problem. It solves it intellectually. If there is no God, this is what you'd expect. Most people's lives are in abject misery. It goes properly for a few people. That's exactly what you'd expect. Ah, but half a minute. The atheism solves the intellectual problem, but it doesn't remove the suffering. It makes it 10,000 times worse, actually. Because there's no hope. As I pointed out to Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, what a hopeless philosophy you've got. And you claim to believe in morality and justice? And if there's no world to come, there is no ultimate justice, and most people will never get it. Because I believe in God, I've got a problem with this. But it's also because I believe in God, I've got hope. And the heart of my hope, what is it? I'd love to give you a lecture on this. I'm going to give you one line. As to many people, I've said, standing in places where the Holocaust is very present, the only way I can begin to enter this is if that was really God on that cross. It means that he did not remain distant from human suffering, but became part of it. That's another long story. And here was Joseph. And suddenly one day, two men ended up in the prison, senior officials. And Joseph noticed they were looking sad. He what? He noticed they were looking sad. Would you? I think I'd have been so consumed with self-pity and feeling the universe had fallen in and life had treated me so badly, I wouldn't have noticed anybody looking sad. Well, why are you sad, men? Well, we've had a couple of dreams. Tell me the dreams. What? I would have probably said to men, forget it. Food's not good in this prison, as you've probably noticed. I had dreams years ago, but it's rubbish, there's nothing in it. But he didn't. Tell me your dreams. What does that prove? That he still believed his own. Wow. Oh, that's wonderful. I admire a man like that, you know. He's far further on than I am. He still held on to it, even though all appearances were against it. Tell me your dreams, men. And he explained them in both directions. One restored, and the other executed. Do you still believe your dreams, my friends? Put it another way. Years ago, when you first came to Christ and the vision of eternity and what could be done and the wonder of the gospel transformed you, do you still believe it? I mean, really believe it, not just technically, but really. It gets harder with each step. Sold out of your family. And a slave. Falsely accused of rape. Prison. And now a glimmer of hope. And Joseph said, you know, to the butler, he said, when you get your job back, old chap, I don't actually deserve to be here. I have a little word with Pharaoh. The butler was so grateful, and Joseph went back to his cell, expected to hear the knock at the door the next morning, didn't he? And it didn't come. It didn't come the next day, the next week, or the next month. Now the pressure is on. Oh, this is pressure beyond. Because when you see the cause of the pressure was going to be relieved when Pharaoh dreamed. Where did Pharaoh get his dream from? God. God could have given Pharaoh the dream within a week of Joseph speaking to the butler. But he didn't. God is interested in how much you can take. And Joseph now enters into what we might call the silence of God. 2 years. If you're going to give a man big responsibility, you'll have to see what weight his shoulders can bear. 2 years, 2 full years, the text says. And then Pharaoh had a dream, and the dear butler came in and said, Pharaoh, you know, and he's feeling a bit guilty, you can see. There was a young Hebrew in the prison, and he's good at drinks. So get him out here, man. Why didn't you tell me? What would have happened if the butler had remembered before Pharaoh had had the dream? Have you thought about it? You need to think about these things, you know. You haven't thought about it? Well, the answer is simple, very little. Pharaoh would have said, yeah, get him out. That would have been it. But God had bigger things in mind. Get him out. You see, Joseph, oh, you can just imagine what was going through the man's heart as he got up and he shaved. The Egyptians, gentlemen, did not like beards. That's another little touch of authenticity, if you want one from the text. So he shaved, and he ended up coming into Pharaoh. And here he stands, 30 years old, in the presence of the most powerful man on earth. I want you to imagine it as we come to a close. A man who believes in God, taken straight from prison, and now those 10 seconds on which history hangs. Just like the Olympic runner who's trained for the whole of life and there are less than 10 seconds as he looks from the starting block to the finish. All the training, all the weight is being compressed into this moment. And Pharaoh says to him this, I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph stands, and you can imagine him in one of those vast palatial halls. And he says, Your Majesty, it is not in me. God! Oh, I can hear that word reverberate, can you? What a magnificent stand for God. God will give Pharaoh an answer. How did he know? How did he know? It's all very well reading this story after the event. What evidence had he? He'd interpreted 2 dreams correctly for a couple of prisoners. And now, in one sense, the whole of world history hangs on his words, but his confidence, how beautifully he expresses it. It's not me, Pharaoh. The thing you need to realize through all your mist and fog of Egyptian polytheism, your worship of Ra, the fact that you're the god of the Nile. And of course that's what had frightened Pharaoh stiff. The vision had to do with famine. And Pharaoh was the man who was, so to speak, the patron, the king of the Nile, and his political judgment would be gauged on the success or failure of the harvests given by the annual deluge of the Nile. God will give an answer. And history spun. And he interpreted the double dream about the cattle. It terrified Pharaoh, of course. It's fixed by God. And then Joseph goes into a lecture on economic strategy. He'd learnt it all, of course. Well, he'd learnt it in Potiphar's house and then in a prison, but that would do for running a nation. And his economic strategy was so brilliant that Pharaoh, of course, got the point straight away. And he said, well, where would we find a man like this? Well, one standing right in front of you, of course, Your Majesty. And he immediately invests Joseph with the grand viziership of Egypt, and a believer takes over a world empire. Wow. And this is only the start. It's only the start. Can't you see the light rays shining into the future? The rejected son takes over the world. And Pharaoh even allows him, which we understand from the ancient historians is not recorded anywhere else in the Egyptian annals. He allows him to ride in a second chariot. That wasn't done In Egypt, on ceremonial occasions, the Pharaoh rode in a chariot, everybody else walked. There were light years between ordinary humans and Pharaoh, one exception in the whole of ancient history. A believer. And now we see what it's all about. Saves the world by becoming the bread of life. What's he going to do with the power? What will he do with the power? There's a brief description, it's not very long, of how he dealt with the famine and all the rest of it. That's what he did with the power. But that's not the important thing. The famine was widespread and reached beyond Egypt and started to affect Jacob. And now in the rest of this book, we're going to see something again unique in literature, so far as I know. We're going to see how a man with almost unlimited power uses it to reunite a family and form the basis of a nation for God. May God help us to understand it as we come to it tomorrow. Let's pray.